If you would, please go ahead and turn over to 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. I'd like to read our text, which is going to go through chapter 19, verse 8. Then I'll pray and we will dig into it. David is at the town called Mahanaim, meaning two camps. He has received provision from unlikely sources, and Absalom and Israel are on their way for a fight. And so we read in 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then David numbered the people who were with him and set them over commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. The king said to the people, 'I myself surely, I will surely go out with you also.' But the people said, 'You should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Now, therefore, it is better that you be ready to help us from the city.' Then the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into battle in the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.' Then Joab said to the man who had told him, 'Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.' The man said to Joab, 'Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Protect for me the young man Absalom." Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.' Then Joab said, 'I will not waste time here with you.' So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around him and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, 'I have no son to preserve my name.' So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, 'Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies.' But Joab said to him, 'You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today, because the king's son is dead.' Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go, tell the king what you have seen.' So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king. The king said, "If he's by himself, there's good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running. The watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." The king said, "This one also is bringing good news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." The king said, "This is a good man. Comes with good news." Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was." Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived. And the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the king heard it said that day, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive, and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are good in all your ways. You accomplish your purposes. You know the end from the beginning, and we do not, other than the glorious hope you have revealed to us in your word. And God, we are tempted to lose sight of your goodness and your purposes when we're often blinded and distracted by circumstances and suffering beyond our control. We desire control. And would you help us to trust you rather than try to control you? Because we cannot. I pray we would be people with rightly ordered affections centered upon you, informed and enabled by you. God, would you teach us this morning what you would have us to know, to be, and to do from your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could have easily missed it because it's buried in this story, But 20,000 Israelites are dead. 20,000 of those who were at one time loyal to David have been killed by David's exiled, though loyal, soldiers. This civil war has been stewing through civil unrest in the last several chapters, and it is a civil unrest that is the product of David's household unrest. Nothing in the book has felt stable since chapter 10. The king and his household have been grasping for control ever since. And so the climax of this building tension only gets about three verses of press. Chapter 18, verses 6 to 8. It is an enormous loss, but it is not the focus of the text. If you recall last week, Hushai baited Absalom into the battle by telling him Ahithophel's plan would lead to a great slaughter. And in fact, Hushai's plan led to the great slaughter. God was working through the counsel of Hushai to bring calamity upon Absalom. Chapter 17, verse 14. But notice the main war here is inside the one Hushai called a man of war last week in chapter 17. See, David is the one truly in conflict in this chapter. He never steps onto the battlefield. The one who Hushai reminded was like a bear robbed of her cubs looks nothing of the sort in our chapter. In fact, he is overly concerned about his cub. The actions of the king throughout the chapter seem out of order because the affections of the king are out of order. The king is trying to sabotage God's plan but will not succeed. The king desires grace, gentleness, without justice. You cannot know grace until you understand justice. You cannot know justice apart from God himself. The king's affections are out of order. There is much at stake. When we think about something being out of order, the consequences of ignoring the problem are usually minimal. If a bathroom is out of order, you will make a mess if you use it. If a business is out of order, it will be inefficient if ignored. If an engine in your car is out of order, it can leave you stranded if ignored. But if affections, if the heart is out of order, it can be tragic, disorienting, leading astray, eventually ending in disaster. 20,000 Israelites die, but only one death dominates the chapter and dominates the attention of the king. God is bringing calamity on Absalom. Not even Absalom's father, the king, will be able to stand in his way, though he would certainly like to. And so we're going to see this story through the three main characters involved. You have the king, the one acting like the king, and the want-to-be king. And the king, David, is the most passive character in the story. Joab is acting like a king. He is driving the action along, counseling the king. And even after his death, Absalom, the wannabe, is dominating the narrative. The chapter begins by David dividing up his army, a third under Joab, a third under Abishai, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The faithful Philistine is now a commander in David's army. He sends them and says he will go with them. But the people resist him. They say no. They're loyal to David. They are fighting for David. They are exiles with David. They are risking their lives for him. They know their enemy, Absalom, is after David's life. Israel and Absalom will not care if they kill half of David's men so long as they kill David. David is led by his own army to stand down, to stay in the city. His soldiers mean well, while David is not leading well. This man of war is not going to war. He is not personally fighting for his kingdom, as his affections are out of order. And we see it as David's own position is out of order. The king is in Mahanaim, meaning two camps. Israel is divided under David and Absalom. The heart of the king is in two camps. He is divided between the kingdom and Absalom. And through it all, David is not where he needs to be. Verse 4, David stands beside the gate and watches as his army goes out to fight his fight, to fight his son. Verse 24, he's still right there. Now David was sitting between the two gates, waiting for word. Word about his son. Then 19:8, after grieving the death of his son, so the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. See, David's affections are out of order, which paralyzes him into inaction and shaming his soldiers through his actions. His heart is revealed in all of this through his words. Out of the overflow of David's heart, he speaks in verse 5. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. See, David is unwilling to go after the root of this evil in his own house. He does not want to cut off the head of this particular snake. And he says this to his generals who are going out to fight the young man Absalom. And all the people heard. Deal gently with the one you are going to fight. It is as if the king is tying the hands of those dedicated to serving him. See, there's nothing gentle about what they are walking into. There's nothing gentle about war. They're not going to a group counseling session to talk sense into Absalom. They are going to a war. And the king wants the young man to be treated gently. There is a tension in the heart of the king between justice on the one hand and the love he has for his son. And God is bringing about justice in spite of the king's desire to be gracious. It is God's will which will be done, not David's. And you see more of the tension even in the text in the way David refers to Absalom before and after his death. He is the young man Absalom in 5:12, 29:32. But when he gets news of his death over and over, 33, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, 19:4. The king covered his face, cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." See, David is out of order from a kingdom perspective. Weeping when the victory is won. He is a man in tension. He submits to God in his exile. He sent the ark back to Jerusalem, saying, "If I have found favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again to show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." He also ignored the curses of Shimei, saying, "Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day." See, David is going to return as he resists the means of his return. and the work of God in bringing him back. Absalom has the unfortunate affection of his father. Absalom won the affection of God's people. He will not win the favor of their God. That rests solely upon David, in spite of David. David cannot rule his kingdom, that is, God's kingdom, with a rival king in his place, a rival king who wants to kill him. And so David is blinded to the righteous judgment of God by his relationship with his son, though it was never restored through reconciliation and repentance. See, Absalom will not get gentle justice. The king knows it, but tells himself the opposite. While he's sitting between the gates, he tries to convince himself good news is coming. 25. If he's by himself, there is good news in his mouth. Next verse. Watchman saw another man coming. The watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." The king said, "This one also is bringing good news." When identified as Ahimaaz, this is a good man. Comes with good news. Good news, good news, good news. David is right. Both runners come with good news of victory. But it is not the good news David wants to hear. Victory is great. But what about Absalom? What about his gently treated enemy? See, good news turns sour in the heart of the out-of-order king. Absalom has been out of order for a long time, years, in fact. He has served himself rather than the people, using the people to usurp his father. Absalom is ruling David, though he is his enemy. And David talks like he has deferred to God, but his questions and his concern for Absalom betray him on this particular subject. And notice Absalom does not say a word in this entire text. He is silent. Absalom does nothing other than get stuck in a tree and stabbed in the heart with three spears of Joab right before Joab's men struck him down and killed him. They do to Absalom what David used to do to his enemies quite regularly. And so this one, Absalom, who is known for being pretty with nice hair, is now dead under a pile of rocks. This one who was all exterior, no interior, the one who made a monument for himself as his legacy, is now buried under a pile of stones. He will be remembered for the cursed life he lived in opposition to God's king, who also happens to be his father. It's fascinating. The last person in Samuel to set up a monument for himself was Saul. The other one, the king, who was also exterior with no interior. The one who was also quite handsome, but had a brittle, out-of-order heart. This burial of Absalom is significant. To be buried under a pile of stones is not a good thing in the scripture. Achan received such a burial in Joshua 9. After he took the spoils of war that were forbidden, he was stoned, and they raised over him a great heap of stones. Joshua 8, the king of Ai, after being hanged on a tree, is buried under a great pile of stones. Chapter 10, five enemy kings thrown into a cave. The mouth is covered with a pile of large stones. See, this burial is for one who is a cursed rebel enemy of God and his people. And the one who won the hearts of Israel is now dead under a pile of rocks. Regardless of looks, regardless of influence, his cursed end is the end of those who dare rival or reject God's anointed king. It is the end of those who remain in their hard-heartedness and unrepentant rebellion, rivaling God's king. And so Absalom is no more. He is dead. And yet, Absalom still nearly rips the kingdom away from David through the way David responds to his death. So much so, Joab, the one acting like a king, the one carrying this whole business along, calls him out in 19:5. Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines." How? "By loving those who hate you and hating those who love you. You have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. This will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Strong words. Notice Absalom never says a word. The king is passive. Joab is driving the boat. Technically, Joab is also out of order as he goes against the direct orders of the king. Joab knows resistance to evil is necessary to preserve the kingdom, even when the evil is the king's own son. The king cannot shame the faithful through lamenting their faithful service. Joab knows what needs to be done. He does it. He knows the king's orders. He does not follow them. He knows the king is blinded to justice through his desire to be gentle. And he scolded the certain man of 1811 for not killing Absalom when he had the chance. The certain man deferred to the order of the king, and Joab trumps the king's out-of-order command. Absalom may be David's son. He is most certainly David's enemy. And Joab here saves David from himself. See, Joab is the one directing the death of Absalom. He is also directing those who carry the news back to the passive king sitting between the gates. Joab is the one who shakes the king out of his grieving stupor in order to lead and serve the people who risked it all to serve him. See, there should be celebration that the king is alive, the war is won, the enemy of the kingdom defeated. And David's grief sucks all the air out of the room. He covers his face in grief, and Joab says, "You have covered with shame the faces of all your servants." His grief is shaming them as they serve him. The very kingdom is at stake if the king cannot get his heart in order, meaning oriented toward his God who is clearly at work, and thankfully address those who have saved his skin and the kingdom, all as the Lord has clearly ordained. In the story, the character, you could say, is completely in order, giving glory to God for all of this. Happens to be a Cushite, yet another outsider, who sees and submits to the work of God among his people in favor of his king. We do not know the man's name, but he hits it right on the head, 1831. "Behold, the Cushite arrived. The Cushite said, 'Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day. from the hand of all those who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? The Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. See, the good news of restoration in the kingdom comes at the heavy cost of judgment. David said over and over, good news is coming. It was. He was right. It's just not the news David wanted. He hoped for that which would be bad news for him and his kingdom. His heart is out of order, and the Cushite zeroes in on the good news of the good work of the freedom the Lord has enabled through those who rose up against him. In fact, the words of this Cushite guide how we interpret this whole story. There is no way to deal gently with the one to whom God is bringing calamity. Even the king cannot stand in the way of God's judgment upon the one who would dare make himself a king over God's people. See, David finds deliverance through the destruction of his own son. If the kingdom has any hope of restoration, glory thieves will be stopped. Listen to the words of Psalm 94, 12, beginning in 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief in the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. See, the way of the wicked will, in fact, perish. The judgment of the Lord is righteous, even if we don't like it. There is strength for those who persevere, knowing that God's kingdom must and will endure under the reign of his king. And so now the king is grieving while the kingdom is glad. He sobs while those around him are now safe. And his words in 1833, though, are quite telling. Would I had died instead of you. It's an expression of his grief, yes, perhaps an expression of his guilt. God told him, you shall not die. But the son born to Bathsheba would die, and he did. God told him he was raising up evil against him from his own household, and he has. He said, the sword will not depart from your house. It has not. Amnon is dead. Absalom is dead. Each blow is yet another reminder of his own rebellion, and it is crushing. The pain of it all makes David wish he was dead instead of his rebel son. See, God will be faithful to his covenant with his king in spite of his king. His out-of-order affections, this is key, his out-of-order affections are revealed as they are graciously crushed. See, protecting Absalom will not restore the kingdom. Persevering in righteousness will. David bears his own guilt and grieves over it. This particular descendant of David is evil. He magnifies the promise of the one to come, who will reign over an eternal kingdom. David's descendant to come bears and grieves the righteous judgment of God for our out-of-order, rebellious affections. The loss was his own in our place. The man of sorrow covers our shame, not causing us to cover our faces in shame, but rather enabling us to affirm, along with Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." Such good news is, in fact, counterintuitive. It seems out of order until you see the glory and the beauty of it all. But the depth of our rebellion, as those in Adam, required divine intervention. The glory that was lost in Eden can only be restored by the God of heaven and earth. The one we scorn as out of order rebels is the one who gives us hearts to love him, reorienting our affections upon him above all else. And it is through the sacrifice of Christ himself, the Son of David, that God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justice inflicted upon the Son of David was not gentle at all, nor was the justice resisted as he actively submitted himself in loving obedience to the one, to the Father who sent him. In his own words, John 14:31, "But so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And his death was a cursed death. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Why? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." See, Absalom, the son of David, is buried under a pile of rocks. Christ, the son of David, crucified on a tree. It was a curse in the eyes of the scriptures. It was a curse in the eyes of the Roman state. See, the good news is that the curse of death was swallowed up in victory in his resurrection on the third day. See, General Joab is acting like the king driving the action in 2 Samuel 18 and 19. But Christ the king is the one who upholds, present tense, right now, upholds all things by the word of his power. And he is our hope as our struggle and grief in the present is a reminder that so much of life is out of order. It is not what it once was. It is not as it will be. It's glorious. The first thing John describes as being a part of the new heavens and the new earth is that God will be present. And what will he do? Quote, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away." Grieving is not out of order, and we grieve with such hope. Our grief is not a hopeless grief, but one that recognizes the pain of loss and the goodness of God all at the same time. See, the God of all glory is the God of all comfort and the God of order and beauty. Now, for us, having a rightly ordered heart is first and primarily a work of God enabling us as rebel-born enemies to love him, to see his beauty and his goodness, to receive his mercy in the person and work of Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. And this willing and working of God in us continues for his good pleasure, all as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, putting off the old, putting on the new, pursuing the God over all in dependence. So as we close, how do we know How do we know if our hearts, our affections are out of order? How do you know if your affections are out of order? Jesus would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. So on the one hand, disobedience to or apathy toward Jesus himself is a telltale sign of out of order affections. Also, what you grasp for when things feel shaky is revealing. In contrast, what you champion when things feel stable is also revealing. Simple, humble, quiet obedience reveals a heart rightly ordered and a heart which enjoys peace surpassing all understanding. Come what may, no matter the rivals, no matter the conflict. Let's pray together, please. Father, we recognize how fickle our hearts can be in spite of your faithfulness. Would you help us to find delight in simple, humble, quiet obedience as our hearts are satisfied in you? God, I pray that we would be so overcome with your goodness and grace that the things of the world would go increasingly sour to us. We have the greatest hope in life and in death with you. And we look forward to the day when you will set all things right and in order. Would you hold us fast until that glorious day? We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.